Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews 6. The Basics of Biblical Christianity, Part 2. Last time we were together in Hebrews 6, we began a sort of mini-series, an aside, into the basics of biblical Christianity. And in one sense, this is the exact opposite of what Paul's context intends. Paul, in this context, is actually calling for the readers or the listeners to leave the basics behind, to not lay again the foundations, but rather to move beyond them unto what he called perfection. But in that they are here, we're talking about them. So Paul lists these basics, this foundation, and it behooves us, since we're here, to spend a little bit of time making sure that that foundation is laid in each one of our hearts as well. And then from there, having that foundation laid, we will then move past it, as we have been doing already, unto perfection. And last time we spent the whole message focused upon biblical salvation as Paul defines it in Hebrews 6. Yeah, the basics of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Naturally, we did not cover every disagreement regarding the nature of biblical salvation, and instead we keyed in on Paul's description, right? So we didn't go through and talk about all of the different ways that people define salvation, all of the different ways that they might misdefine it, or all of the disagreements as it relates to what's required, all of those things that can come up. That could be an entire, of course, mini-series in itself. We go through that a lot more in our About Legacy series, and various other times where we would go through that in more detail. But we did talk about it as Paul presented it, the idea that repentance is not from sin, but from dead works. Now, what is interesting is after the service, I had a brief conversation with someone who took a modern translation, in this case, the New International Version, and looked at it, and it had quite a different translation. And in fact, that translation, as it would relate to this idea of repentance, spoke of the idea of repenting from works that would lead to death. And when I heard that, I did not, in fact, look at other translations before I put that message together. And if you think about the idea of repentance from works that lead to death, well, in fact, that would be repenting of your sins. And so I thought, well, that's interesting. And I went and I looked back in the Greek, and repentance from dead works is a good translation. So the idea that we have in the King James, I'm not going to necessarily reference it, except to say this, that repentance from dead works is a much better translation from repentance from works that lead to death in this context, whereas one would imply the idea of actually repenting of your sin, and the King James reflecting the idea of repenting from works that are dead, right? Works that cannot save you. I believe that the King James would have a far superior translation when one looks back at the original Greek on that. And do take note, that the Greek text that it undergirds the modern translations from the American Standard in the late 1800s all the way through, with the exception of the New King James, all of those Greek texts modern English translations are based upon a different Greek text than the one that the King James is based upon. In this case, both Greek texts say the same thing. So it's only a translation disparity. And again, I would agree with the King James in this case, that repentance from dead works would be a much better translation than repentance from works that would lead to death. But we did talk about that last time, and keying in on Paul's description as it relates to the difference between repentance from sin and repentance from dead works. This week we move on to the next element of the foundation. And I do believe, in part, that Paul is listing these in sort of a basic order of how you would build that foundation. It's all foundational, but the idea of course, salvation being that cornerstone, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone of the church, salvation being the cornerstone of the Christian life or the basics of the doctrine of Christ, and then laying these other stones in place as well. And this week we come to the second of these foundations, these basics, these first principles that we need to know, believe, and obey so that we can then move on to the deeper and more purposeful things of the Christian life. Move on to perfection. So let's go ahead and read our context again. We're still just going to be in verses 1 and 2. We'll be here for the next couple of weeks still. And then we will talk about this next element of the foundation. Verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So the first part of that foundation is the nature of saving faith, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. But this is only the first part. And the other foundational doctrines which should command our time and our purposes are beginning here with the doctrine of baptisms. Now immediately you notice something interesting about the listing of this doctrine. The fact that baptism here is plural. The doctrine of baptisms. Why baptisms? Why is that plural? What is the implication of the fact that Paul speaks of multiple baptisms here? And as we talk through this, I'm going to give you several different baptisms that we see in the New Testament. And as we walk through these baptisms, we're going to understand which ones might be relevant to what Paul is talking about, which ones are not relevant to what Paul is talking about, and how it is that we might understand this idea of the doctrine of baptisms rather than just the doctrine of baptism as we would normally describe it. When we normally describe baptism, we call it a outward manifestation, where a person is being immersed by water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost as a public declaration of one's faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And as I describe baptism when I've preached on it or when we have a baptism, we say that it is a reflection or a metaphor, a physical metaphor of a spiritual reality, right? And the spiritual reality is the Holy Spirit baptism that takes place at the moment that one professes faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of the direction that we are going to go this evening, but I'd like to be a little more thorough than that. So I'm going to show you several different categories, not just categories, but also passages that would reflect the idea of baptism and the different types of baptism, so that you can have an understanding of what the New Testament presents in all of the different facets of various baptisms. And I think it will become very clear to you as we walk through them, the ones that are valid today and the ones that are not valid, and then how we would parse this idea of the doctrine of baptisms. Now, the first baptism we see is John's water baptism. That's the first one that we come across in the New Testament. And this is specifically a baptism, John says, and the text tells us, unto repentance. Contrasted with the water baptism and then the future spiritual baptism that would be realized through Jesus Christ. So we read this in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. John speaking, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So we have a brief survey of Scripture beginning with this account, several different baptisms, both directly and categorically, beginning with this baptism of John unto repentance. Notice the categories and the contrast that John presents here. Categorically, we find a differentiation made between water baptism unto a specific end, and in this end, it would be repentance. In this case, John's baptism would be a change of mind calling the nation of Israel to humble themselves before God. One of the things that I was talking last week with someone and they had mentioned, and it's something that I've mentioned before as well, is that when we see the idea of repentance come up in the New Testament, we find it quite characteristically connected to the Jews. You see very little as it relates to preaching on repentance among Gentiles. We see it primarily and consistently among Jewish believers, whether that's Jesus saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or whether we see that with Peter when he's preaching in the book of Acts, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." We see this call, this heavy call unto repentance. And that would make sense to us, a baptism unto repentance, because the Jewish people had an understanding of God, had a recognition and a loyalty to this idea of the law. And so the idea that they needed to change their mind about the function of the law and their relationship as a nation to Messiah and the nature of Messiah would be one that is very natural. Whereas the Gentile had no such preconceived notions in their mind as it related to who Messiah would be and as it related to the law. There would not necessarily need to be as much of a paradigm shift in their mind as it related to their religiosity, and it would significantly be rooted more in simply the ideas of sin, right? And the concept and the nature of sin. So we see this baptism of repentance. And this repentance unto a belief that John's teaching was that this voice crying in the wilderness, this expectation that Messiah was nigh, and those who aligned with John's claims to be that voice crying in the wilderness and then sought to align themselves with the prophetic teachings of the scriptures would be baptized by him and so associate themselves with his message and with him as a prophet of God. And of course, we saw we see in Matthew as well as in the other synoptic gospels that even the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to be baptized by John. And of course, John called them a generation of vipers and said, bring forth fruit meat unto repentance. Show that you have this repentant heart, this spirit of mourning, this expectation for Messiah before you get baptized. But we see here that John was in that vein of the Old Testament prophet, not baptizing people in the name of Jesus Christ, but baptizing people unto repentance. But notice John's contrast here in Matthew 3. He contrasts this baptism with the baptism that Messiah would conduct. Now, what is important about this is that we have no record whatsoever of Jesus, the Messiah of whom John spoke, and of course we know that Jesus is that Messiah. We have no record of Jesus ever baptizing anyone. We know his disciples baptized people. And it's possible that Jesus may have baptized someone, but we do not have a record of it at all. Instead, we see John here when he contrasts his baptism of repentance and Messiah's baptism, we see John contrasting a water baptism, which is what he's doing, with the Messiah's baptism, which he describes as very spiritual. A baptism with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, this is interesting. Fire is kind of the opposite of water, right? You have a water baptism. You can't simultaneously have a fire and a water baptism. I mean, I guess you could light someone on fire and then douse them. So there have been people baptized by water while they've been on fire. But this is a very, very different idea, right? Nor has the church ever lit people on fire and then dunked them in water. So we know that this is not what we are talking about here. Instead, we are looking at a spiritual concept. Baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And while there has been some historical debate about this, it is almost certain, as one would look in the text and consider the nature of the context, that this idea of the Spirit and fire is not two separate baptisms here, but is speaking of a singular baptism, a baptism with the Holy Ghost and with fire together. Something which would find a literal representation on the day of Pentecost in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel 2, when the Spirit of God came upon the men and the women in the upper room and they saw cloven tongues of fire, which expresses a spiritual concept experienced by every believer at their moment of salvation. And the clearest passage of Scripture that we have on the nature of Messiah's baptism, of this baptism of the Holy Ghost and of fire, is Romans chapter 6. It's the one that I always quote before and during a baptism here at the church. And Paul writes this in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So Paul describes a baptism here. And this is a baptism whereby we are associated with the death of Christ and we are raised to walk in newness of life. Spiritually, we are counted as dead in Christ, spiritually, we are raised with Christ. And in that, this is not a physical concept, but a spiritual concept. In that we are not physically killed and raised in a resurrection, it becomes apparent here that what Paul is speaking of is spiritual in nature, not physical in nature. So while we do and we will consider the nature of a physical water baptism related to the church, what we find is that the baptism that John spoke of and the baptism which Paul speaks of here is not a water baptism. It is a spiritual baptism, a baptism by the Holy of the Holy Ghost and of fire. And to this end, as we consider this dead in Christ and raised with him idea in God's design and economy, as we've talked about in our morning series for a while, the flesh has no more power over me because the old man is crucified and dead, and I'm free to walk in this new man with the spiritual nature that has been given to me. And so the baptism of spirit and of fire is a moment of indwelling, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God and the purifying of my heart from all unrighteousness. With the spirit equating to the cleansing agent and the fire equating to the purifying agent of this, what we would call spirit baptism. So to this point, we've seen two different baptisms contrasted in Matthew chapter 3 by the prophet John the Baptist. Not just two different baptisms, but actually two categories of baptisms as well, right? The first category is an external cleansing of the filth of the flesh, representative of an inward choice of association and dedication. And then the second category is a spiritual cleansing of the filth of the spirit, represented in a cleansing through the Spirit of God and a purifying through this concept of fire. Now in this we have baptisms, right? We have a physical baptism and we have a spiritual baptism. And what we'll find as we continue is that both the physical baptism and the spiritual baptism are a part of the church, beginning with the spiritual baptism that happens at the moment of belief, and then following with a step of obedience and a step of association with Christ in a physical water baptism. So when Paul says that there is a doctrine of baptisms, perhaps that is what he is speaking of, is the fact that we have two distinct categories of baptisms that we hold to as it relates to the doctrine of Christ. The first being the moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we repent from our dead works and we put our faith in God. We are then indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God in a baptism by the Holy Ghost and of fire, where we are buried with him by baptism into death and raised to walk in newness of life. And then in a step of obedience and public association, we then follow with a physical water baptism that gives us a public profession of that faith and a public association with the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, before we move past this point, let me dwell on it for just another moment. We have spoken much in that morning series, as I mentioned already, about the importance of understanding the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit, or the doctrine of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God that breaks the chains of sin. That at the moment of faith, I am given a new nature, created in God, of God, excuse me, in Christ Jesus, unto holiness and righteousness, according to Ephesians. And that as I live in this new nature, as I walk in the Spirit, I do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This new nature, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 12, means that I am not a debtor to live after the flesh, but instead I am empowered to live in Christ, to walk in the Spirit. And so as I walk in the Spirit, as I live in the Spirit, I experience victory over sin and over the works of the devil. This is a topic of great consequence, but one that rests outside, of course, of the scope of our time today. But make no mistake, Paul speaks of the doctrine of baptisms, and we can find various water baptisms in the New Testament, but there's only one that applies to the Christian church, and that's baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet we do find this idea of spirit baptism. Romans chapter 6 cannot fall into the category of water baptism. It does not follow that we actually were killed and raised to life. And to that end, if we are buried with him by baptism into death and raised to walk in newness of life, then that baptism must be spiritual, judicial, not physical. And at that moment, of course, the Spirit of God indwells us, empowers us, breaks the chains of sin, seals us unto the day of redemption, empowers us to walk in newness of life, and preserves us unto the resurrection. And then we have an association, again, of which we will talk about in a little bit. And again, I'd like to give you another verse that shows this distinction, another categorical verse that directs us to the nature of spiritual baptism and the concept of a baptism. And we find this in 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 21, the Bible says this: "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure unto whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So naturally, I'm entering into the middle of a context here, and a context which is both ambiguous and controversial. So I apologize for that. I'm going to give you a brief explanation of what I believe is happening here, what I believe the text says here, and then we'll get to our point. Peter is exhorting his readers in 1 Peter. If you've read 1 Peter, you're aware of the fact that 1 Peter is a book that exhorts readers unto faithfulness in suffering and enduring suffering in the name of Jesus Christ. And he does this by appealing to the fact that Jesus Christ himself also suffered, putting us into the natural company and association with our Master, with our Lord Jesus Christ, as we suffer as well. And so Peter is trying to encourage God's people in the nature of their suffering. And he speaks of Jesus, though put to death in the flesh, being made alive in the Spirit. And then he says, by which he preached to the spirits which were disobedient in the days of Noah. And specifically at the time when the ark was preparing, okay? So there were these disobedient spirits. Now, we won't get into the controversy surrounding what that means this evening. I'm a little bit in a unique and somewhat minority category in my interpretation of this idea. But here's the thing. Unless Peter just decided to throw in random context for no good reason that has nothing to do with anything that he's talking about, if we actually interpret the Bible contextually here, then we have to believe that the reason why Peter brings up this idea of disobedient spirits is because in the days when the ark was preparing, right? That's what he says here. It says that there were these spirits that were sometimes disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Right? So the ark is preparing, and these disobedient spirits are being connected with that time of preparation. And remember that we are in a context speaking about suffering for righteousness' sake. That's the context of 1 Peter. So think through this with me. The context of 1 Peter, suffering for righteousness' sake. The context within which Peter mentions these disobedient spirits is a time period wherein the ark was being prepared and these spirits were being disobedient. And Jesus went to those spirits who were in prison, in chains, or in a waiting place to preach to those spirits who were disobedient during those days. What we would understand, if we connect this to the context of persecution, is that these spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah, and I believe that these spirits would be connected to living people at the time, that these people who were disobedient in the days of Noah were persecuting him, were mocking him, He was perhaps going through a measure of suffering as he was preparing the ark. We know that Peter also calls him a preacher of righteousness. Many believe that he was preaching for those 120 years that God prophesied would be left between the time that he commissioned the ark and the time when God brought judgment. And so they were disobedient spirits, given in the context of suffering and during the days when the ark was a preparing. If I put all of that together, this is what I see in my mind. That there was a group of people, that they were close to Noah, not necessarily close personal friend type idea, but that they were proximity close to Noah. So that Noah was building this ark, and he was a preacher of righteousness, and he was telling them in these days that judgment was coming. And in those days, they were in some form or fashion causing Noah a measure of suffering or of persecution or of mockery or of disdain. The same things that our Lord Jesus went through, the same suffering, the same mockeries that our Lord Jesus went through, so too did Noah in the days when the ark was preparing. That's the only reason for me, as far as I can tell, why Peter would interject this idea of the disobedient spirits here, in a context on persecution, connecting it with suffering and Noah. And so that's what I believe here. And by the way, this is different from what I've said in the past. I have reevaluated this text since the last time I preached it. I have characteristically said that Peter is teaching here on an entirely spiritual level, saying that Noah was saved by water. Proves that this baptism is not physical, which is fine, because, of course, he wasn't saved by water. He was saved by a boat, right? And so because he was saved by a boat and not by water, we're not speaking of the water being his salvation here, but that's not necessarily what I don't agree with myself anymore. I believe that interpretation has been incorrect. What I think is that Peter is speaking about patience in suffering and persecution. Follow this with me. The spirits unto whom Jesus preached were said to be disobedient in the days when the ark was being built, which is why we would connect their offense to persecuting Noah and his family to some degree. In this context, Noah was being mocked and persecuted by these people, I believe. That's the only real explanation that makes sense to me as to why Peter would put this here. And we know that the word saved in our Bible does not always speak of being justified by faith. We talked about it this morning. We've talked about it a lot. It can mean being saved from illness or suffering or consequences of sin or hellfire. In this case, when Peter says Noah was saved by water, the idea is that when the water came, the water redeemed Noah from his suffering and justified Noah's faith. It redeemed the purpose unto which all of the persecution that Noah had endured pointed. So Noah was saved, redeemed, justified, not unto salvation, not being born again. He was justified or delivered from his suffering. He was delivered from these disobedient spirits. He was delivered from judgment by water. So that the flood, which was the damnation of the disobedient, actually was the redemption, the justification of Noah's faith. And Peter says this is the same way that baptism saves us. But notice the distinction here. Still a spiritual concept. Not water baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. He specifically says it. So anyone that goes to this passage to say that you need to be baptized to be saved, just help them read a little bit beyond baptism doth now save us to not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but rather what? A spiritual baptism, an answer of a good conscience toward God. That as we answer with a good conscience toward God, even in the midst of suffering and everything else, that answer of a good conscience toward God, that spiritual baptism, that sealing of the Holy Spirit, that hope of the day of redemption, that will give way to our salvation when we are redeemed and the unjust are judged. On the day of judgment, our faith in Christ and the suffering that we have endured because of it will be justified, in that we will not be judged with the world, but instead be ushered into everlasting life, so that the judgment of the unbeliever will be the thing that saves us. Not that justifies us and takes us to heaven, but that redeems the suffering that we have gone through in this life and the faith that we have put in Jesus Christ, that redeems the seal and the hope of our salvation through the indwelling Holy Spirit, even at the expense of the temporal. Now, I had to explain those verses because they're very ambiguous, but don't let the meaning of the context distract you too much from the point. The point is that we see Peter acknowledge the same categorical distinction between physical water baptism and external cleansing of the filth of the flesh that is representative of an inward choice of association and dedication, and spiritual baptism, a spiritual cleansing of the filth of the spirit representing both cleansing and purifying. And as it relates to spiritual baptism, we find only a couple of these references. We find this one in 1 Peter. We find Romans 6, verses 3 through 4, as we've already discussed. The indwelling Holy Spirit, at the moment of belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ, judicially associating us with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we see this idea. We establish this idea. Spirit baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. The moment of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then we've talked about this one water baptism. The baptism of John unto repentance. But that's not the only water baptism we find. And in fact, I haven't even talked to you about baptism in the name of Jesus Christ yet. So let's go there. Let's move on to that. We've already considered the baptism of John unto repentance. This was a Jewish baptism intended not to be an indication of faith in Messiah unto being born again, but rather an indication of faith in John's message, that Messiah was coming, that they were ready to receive him with gladness. And Paul, we see this contrasted with another water baptism. And this other water baptism is the baptism of Jesus Christ, a public profession of inward faith. And we see this contrast in Acts 19. In Acts 19, the Bible says this beginning in verse 1, "And it came to pass that when Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? Because these people said that they had been baptized. And so Paul said, Well, then you've received the Holy Ghost. And they say, No, we don't even know that there is such a thing. And they said, so he asks them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Right? That was a baptism of repentance. That was a baptism in preparation for Messiah. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him whom should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Right? Then they were baptized in Christ's name. So here Paul comes across a group of men who were zealously preaching Messiah, but they'd only experienced John's baptism. They did not know who this Messiah was. They had not connected it with Jesus Christ as of yet. They believed the preaching of John. They were baptized unto John's repentance, but they had not learned that this Messiah had in fact come in the person of Jesus Christ. So Paul preaches unto them the gospel. He shows them that Jesus Christ has come, that this is the Messiah of whom John spoke, and then they submit to baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, showing their faith not only in the coming Messiah and the need to align with him, but showing their faith in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and they have chosen to follow him. So then we find that John's baptism of repentance, this baptism for the Jewish followers of the Torah, calling them to prepare their hearts for Messiah, was superseded by the baptism of Jesus Christ, which was the object unto which John's baptism of repentance pointed. Jesus' baptism was a baptism of faith. And this baptism is one that, in agreement with Scriptures, is a public profession of one's personal faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior, and in his finished work to be sufficient to save us from our sins. As we see it in the Scripture, Water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is not a requirement to be born again. Justification is by faith alone. And yet it was important, and this is where we're going with this, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ was an important step of obedience that we find was taken after a person made that decision to associate themselves with Jesus Christ, to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do see it as very important to the early church. So important, in fact, that throughout much of church history, there has been very little distinction made between one's decision of faith in Jesus and one's public profession of faith through water baptism. So that if you were to go to many cultures today and you were to ask them when it was, or to ask them for their testimony of faith in Jesus Christ, they would give you the testimony of their baptism. That they heard the preaching of Christ, that they were called to come and to be baptized, and that they accepted that call and so placed their faith in Jesus Christ and got baptized. In fact, even our Lord Jesus Christ in His Great Commission uses baptism, water baptism, as a stand-in for the process of a person being pointed to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." The literal rendering of this command would be to go and to make disciples of all nations. And the discipleship consists of two distinct things. First, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Second, teaching them to obey the commands of Christ. So the idea of making disciples is twofold. To make a disciple is to get him baptized and to teach him what Christ has said. In this we find first a bringing men to faith, and then a public profession in Jesus Christ. After which then you disciple them in the faith. To this end, while we recognize through men like the thief on the cross, who had no chance to be baptized and yet was still promised paradise by Christ, that baptism is not a requirement to be saved. Water baptism. Water baptism is a command of Christ for those who are saved as a mark of one's faith. A public profession of one's association with the doctrines of Jesus Christ, regardless of the cost of that profession. And what is important in the symbol of baptism is that one's faith is in Jesus Christ and is not a secret faith. And by this I don't mean you have a private baptism of only believers in a persecuted country very carefully because you might be killed otherwise, but rather the idea that when a man puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he makes a public declaration, a public association. He does not live a secret faith whereby nobody knows he's a Christian, whereby if he were backed in a corner, he would deny any association. For indeed, our Lord tells us that if we deny him, he will deny us. Jesus tells us this. If a man is unwilling to say yes when asked if he is a follower of Christ for whatever reason, it's because he's not following Christ. If a man is unwilling to associate with the people of God, it is because he's not one of the people of God. And again, let's be clear. I'm not talking about Christians in a persecuted country who don't door knock or who don't have public churches or who don't go up to random people and tell them about their faith. I'm talking about people who, when confronted with suffering, when confronted with sacrifice, they deny Christ. People who say they are Christians, but for whatever reason, not only don't proclaim their faith, there's any number of reasons why you might not openly proclaim your faith, but refuse to associate with that faith. And that's the purpose of baptism. It's a public association with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a first step for a life that is determined to associate oneself with Christ at whatever cost. And naturally, this challenges the doctrine of infant baptism, It's commonly taught among liturgical denominations. This is a baptism. When we talk about baptisms, and I've said that there's several baptisms that we find in the New Testament, right? We find a spiritual baptism. We see it in Romans chapter 6 as it relates to the Holy Spirit indwelling. We see it in 1 Peter 3 as it relates to the nature of an answer of a good conscience toward God. We then talk about physical water baptisms, and we talk about the baptism of John unto repentance. And now we've talked about the baptism of Jesus Christ. Do you know what we do not find in the Bible at all? Infant baptism. That's not one of the baptisms I can teach you about from the Bible, because it's not a baptism that is in the Bible. Infant baptism is not in itself sinful or wrong, but it's not in the Bible. For those who use infant baptism as some sort of baby dedication, where they baptize their infant as a means by which, in our circles, typically a baby dedication is the parent comes up and they hold their baby and the pastor prays and then you give them a little Bible to chew on. And that's a baby dedication, right? Now, there are other people, denominations and such, that would use perhaps infant baptism in that same way. That by baptizing their child, what they are doing is they are dedicating themselves to train up that child in the way that they should go. And that sort of an idea, while it kind of blurs some lines, is not necessarily wrong. It's a perfectly functional tool for that purpose. But those who use infant baptism as an induction into institutional churches, with the Old Testament corollary of this being circumcision, whereby without this baptism they do not believe that they can receive the blessings of Christ through the church, or they cannot go to heaven, or they cannot be right with God, well, this is simply false doctrine. This kind of infant baptism is associated with an institution. And in some of their traditions, they believe that this association is important as a means by which to be associated with Christ. But the Bible does not speak of any of these things. And often, in fact, the Bible is against such concepts in their own right. And so this brings us to a discussion as we continue thinking through baptism, and I know I'm giving you a lot of information this evening. This brings us into a discussion about the order of events as it relates to water baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. I have given you that order already. That a person places his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. At that moment, he experiences a spiritual baptism whereby he is spiritually buried with Christ by baptism into death and raised to walk in newness of life. In that you are not actually killing someone and expecting them to raise from life. We are not talking about something physical here. Thus, we are talking about something spiritual. There is a judicial or a spiritual burying and a raising to walk in newness of life. And then I have presented that after that, one then submits to a water baptism as a public association and declaration of one's faith. I'm going to prove that to you now. I'm going to give you the instance that reflects why it is we believe this order to be the case. And in order to do this, I take you to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we see an order of events here. This is an account of Philip speaking to a Ethiopian eunuch. And the Bible says this beginning in verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Esaias, that would be Isaiah, the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to his chariot. Verse 30. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Esaias and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scriptures which he read was this. He was led as sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. Now this is where we get into our context, our point. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So this is a somewhat familiar account to many of you, and a somewhat familiar argument as it relates to baptism. We call it the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip explains the Old Testament scriptures to the man, connects these truths to Christ. The Ethiopian asks, well, what hinders me to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, if this Jesus Christ has come, and if he is who he says he is, and if Isaiah has spoken of him, and he's come, and I believe it, what hinders me to be baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. The eunuch professes faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then he is baptized. By the way, this is another passage of Scripture where modern translations do an unfortunate disservice to the text. Because in modern translations, based upon the Greek text that it's translated from, when the Ethiopian eunuch says, what hinders me to be baptized? Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, thou mayest. And then the Greek text cuts out the eunuch's profession. The eunuch's profession of faith. That he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In the modern text, it says, if you believe with all your heart, thou mayest. And then they get down and get baptized. Well, believe what? If you believe what with all your heart, you may. That text doesn't tell us. Thank God that the received text does. But notice the order. What hinders me to submit myself to water baptism? Here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. He doesn't say, well, nothing. Nothing at all. Anyone can be baptized at any time for any reason. Philip doesn't say that. Philip doesn't say, well, first you get baptized and then you'll believe. No, he says, if you believe with all your heart, then you may be baptized. A baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is a baptism which follows a person's personal faith in Christ Jesus. It's a means of publicly professing that faith. And as Jesus commanded it, not just a means of public profession, but as we connected this with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, an important public profession, which is why we regard baptism following salvation as important at Legacy Baptist Church. Important enough that should a person know the scriptures and be unwilling to take that step of obedience and profession, we do not fellowship with them around the Lord's table. Now, in the name of being thorough, we're almost done here, but there's one more baptism that's mentioned, one more water baptism that's mentioned in the scriptures that I need to tell you about simply to be thorough. And this baptism is found in 1 Corinthians 15. As Paul is rebuking the church in any number of ways, for any number of reasons, this is the church of Corinth. Chapter 15 seeks to rebuke and correct those who do not believe in a resurrection. We're coming to that in 2 weeks. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 15 for quite a while as we talk about the resurrection of the dead, which is another foundational doctrine of Christ, right? Paul argues that our Christian lives are truly purposeless if there is no resurrection of the dead, because if Jesus is not raised, then the Father did not accept Christ's sacrifice, and we are yet in our sins, and we have no hope of glory. Again, we'll get there. But in the midst of this argument, Paul says something interesting. We might even say troubling, in verse 29. Paul's arguing this point, and he says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Paul asks, what are those doing who are baptized for the dead if there is no resurrection? Why would they be baptized for the dead if there is no resurrection? Now, this is concerning, right? We do see baptism for the dead in the cult of Mormonism today. We have seen it in spurious parts of Catholicism and such, but we certainly do not regard a baptism for the dead, but it's here in our Bibles. What do we do with that? But notice carefully the pronouns being used here. I love pronouns in the Bible. One of the reasons why I love the King James Version, because it breaks up second person singular pronouns, thee, thou, thy, thine, and second person plural pronouns, you, your, ye. But, you know, third person pronouns are pretty important too. And first person pronouns. Always be careful about pronouns when you're reading the scriptures. Notice what Paul says here. Why are they then baptized for the dead? Paul does not say, why do we baptize for the dead? Or he does not even say, why do you baptize for the dead? He says, why do they baptize for the dead? What we find here is an error of which Paul speaks. A group of people who, in their misguided understanding of doctrine, had two problems. The first problem was that they preached that there is no bodily resurrection. And the second problem was that they baptized for the dead. And as Paul is rebuking this church for falling into this error, he's talking about a group of people among them who have been espousing this false doctrine that there is no resurrection, that instead when we die, we become entirely spiritual, that we do not have physical bodies, that we are disembodied spirits for the rest of our existence. And Paul speaks of the fact that this is false, that there is a resurrection. But now he seeks to bring up a contradiction in this false theology between their belief that there is no resurrection and their belief in baptizing for the dead. Paul says that these two cannot stand together. How is it that they can believe that there is no bodily resurrection and yet think that they can somehow, in bodily form, baptize themselves for the sake of the dead? What good is them being a surrogate baptizer or being baptized in a surrogate form for the dead if the dead don't have and will never have a body again? The whole point of baptizing for the dead is that your body is replacing their body as something physical and important because of the body that they will have that needs to be cleansed. But if they're not going to have a body, then what good is it to baptize for the dead? So he is pointing out a contradiction in their theology, which is why he says, else why do they, which are baptized for the dead, why do they do it if the dead rise not at all? There's no reason to baptize the dead if there is no bodily resurrection. So he's tearing down other problems with the theology of these false teachers that are teaching that there is no resurrection. Paul does not mention this as a means by which to instruct the church about something that the apostles have taught. He did not say, we have taught this to you, or something that the church is doing. He does not say, you are doing it. He says, they're doing it. They're wrong about the resurrection. And it doesn't even make sense then that they are baptizing for the dead if they don't believe in a resurrection. And so that's what we find here. It's error on top of error. It's not Paul instructing us about something to do ourselves. Paul is calling out the inconsistencies in their heresies, that they would baptize for the dead, thinking it will help when they do not believe that those bodies will be resurrected. And so to this end, we see no endorsement of baptizing for the dead. What we find is this. John did a water baptism unto repentance. He said that when Jesus came, when the Messiah came, he would baptize spiritually. We see this spiritual baptism come to fruition. We see it manifested on the day of Pentecost through the upper room and those in the upper room. Then we see this baptism being taught in Romans chapter 6 and in 1 Peter as it relates to the nature of being buried with Christ judicially and raised to walk in newness of life. The Spirit's indwelling. And because the Spirit is indwelling, we are dead to the flesh, no longer debtors to live after the flesh, but we live after the Spirit. Thus we can walk in the Spirit. Thus we can walk in newness of life. Then we see that is conditioned upon faith in Jesus Christ alone in order to bring about this spiritual baptism. After which point, what doth hinder us to be water baptized? Jesus connected water baptism to something that is important. Go ye therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. So Jesus Christ commands us to baptize. It is important to have this public association and this public declaration of faith in Jesus Christ. A public declaration which, according to Acts chapter 8 and the example of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, is one that is conditioned upon already having one's faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. So that the eunuch said, "What hinders me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And they got down and they were baptized. That is what we see in the scriptures. We see, and then of course we have this baptism for the dead. So of the three water baptisms, only one is valid in the church, and that is the baptism of Jesus Christ. And of spiritual baptism, that is a spiritual baptism at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we close today, let's go back to our home text. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God," salvation, "of the doctrine of baptisms." Paul calls the Hebrew believers not to lay the foundation again of these doctrines. Not to lay the foundation of being saved again and again and again. And not to lay again the foundation of the doctrine of baptisms. Spiritual baptism, water baptism. Baptisms. There's two that we regard in the Christian church. We regard a spiritual baptism at the moment of faith in Christ, and we regard a water baptism as a natural step of obedience and a public declaration and association with the finished work of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of baptisms. And we are called to know these things. We're called to understand them, to recognize first repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Then next, that in that moment of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, we received the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we were sealed until the day of redemption. We have been delivered from the power of our flesh. We have been raised to walk in newness of life. And we associate ourselves as a step of obedience and association with Jesus Christ through a water baptism. And we find this to be the commands of Christ. Foundational things that Christ has called us unto. And so, as we continue from week to week, the call is this. Do you have that foundation settled? Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Is it settled in your heart? The doctrine of baptisms. What it is that happened at the moment of salvation, that the Spirit of God indwelled you, sealed you until the day of redemption. Have you taken that step of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and then public declaration of that step through water baptism? These are the basics of biblical Christianity. We say it this way: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved and get baptized, right? It is that simple. I've just given you all the backlog now to understand what that means. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms. Let's close in prayer.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.